Hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we pray for your mercy again. Mercy to understand your word and to apply it. We pray to be changed by it. Help us to understand and apply the reality of Jesus' incarnation as we're meant to from this passage of Scripture. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to throw a philosophical term at you, one that most of you probably have heard before, and that's the term deist. A deist. Do you know what a deist is? I'll give you a definition of what a deist is. It's a philosophical term of sorts. It describes a person who believes that there is a God. They believe in the existence of God, that he once created the world and then stepped back and just watched. The analogy is often given that a deist belief is looking at God as if the great watchmaker, that he crafted this world, this universe. It's finely tuned. It runs on precision. He wound it up like an old clock would be wound. And then he sat back and just watches it work. He's not involved in creation. He's not involved in this life. That's what a deist is. That God was the first uncaused cause. And then he's just in the background, watching. Now, if I were to ask, I'm not asking for a show of hands, so no hands, please. But if I were to ask, how many deists do we have in the room? I doubt there would be a hand that would go up. I'm basically assuming, and I think I've got good reason to do so, that most of you believe that God is real, that he exists, and more than the fact that he's there and he started everything, and he created everything, that he's involved in everything. I would hazard a guess that most in the room would affirm Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. You would even be comfortable with saying you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God's alive and he's at work, that he's not the great watchmaker in the sky, so to speak. But sadly, many of us, myself included, from time to time, live as what we could call a functional deist. We may say we believe that God is active and he's real and what he's done in human history makes a difference. But we don't live that way. Our day-to-day lives don't show it. And what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 2:1-11 is give us a deep dive into what it meant for Jesus to take on human flesh. What it meant for the Son of God, who existed from eternity past as the second person of the Trinity, what it meant for him to take on humanity. That's a reason why we're considering this passage, this season of Advent, as we look at the incarnation, the literal enfleshment, right? That's what incarnation means, God the Son took on human flesh. And what the apostle does in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 is that he more or less front loads application of the doctrine of the incarnation. He kind of starts off with it. He says, this is what it ought to mean for you. Here's what it ought to mean, and here's why it ought to mean that. And he starts off in these early verses talking about how the incarnation is the argument for unity, for oneness within the body of Christ, within other relationships. I mean, we saw that in verses 1 and 2. We've read them already. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he's going to go on to say, but you have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, and then he outlines the doctrine of the incarnation. Well, I want us to focus in on just the first two verses this morning as we work our way through Ephesians. I'm going to keep saying Ephesians all morning. Philippians. If I mess up and say Ephesians, just think Philippians, all right? Philippians. But he gives us in these first two verses what I could call four motivations, four incentives toward unity. Because that's what the apostle is after. Verse 2 is complete my joy by being unified. But verse 1 is the assumptions that Paul is making that are there. Here's the motivations. Here's the incentives to be unified. And I hope it doesn't take a lot of your imagination to consider the blessing, the benefit of unity. Think about the benefit of unity within a church where there's not factions, where there's not divisions, where people are loving each other and working through conflict in a biblical way and forgiving each other and living with patience toward each other. Think what a church that's unified in that way can accomplish. Think what a marriage that's unified, that's pursuing peace and reconciliation and oneness of purpose in the marriage. Think what it can accomplish. Think about friendships that you have where you're. And again, I'm asserting it's not that that relationships in the church or in the home or friendships, we're not saying that oneness means you never have problems. The assumption is, no, that you're working through problems in a Christ-honoring way. That's working towards unity. Because Paul is going to, he's going to just assume, in fact, he's dealing with a problem of difficulty in the church. Because if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is a church, a healthy church, that's got people in conflict. And the goal here is unity, the blessing, the joy of unity. But the question is, how do we get there? And Paul gives us four incentives, four motivations, and they're listed for us right there in verse 1. And the first one he gives is our encouragement in Christ. Our encouragement in Christ is a motivation, it's an incentive towards pursuing this unity. Now, we see the repeated use in verse 1 of, so if any, it's the assumption the apostle is making. It's like he's assuming this is here. He says, it's almost as if he's saying, because this is true, pursue unity. And the first thing he says is encouragement in Christ. In Christ. Paul is drawing upon one of the most crucial realities of what it means to be a Christian when he talks about being in Christ. That's where the encouragement from is found, is being in Him. When I was on my trip to Colombia 2 weeks ago, the pastor of the church where I taught, Pastor Gabriel, asked me through an interpreter, he asked me what my favorite author was, who my favorite author was. And I said, well, my favorite living author right now, if you pressed me, my favorite living author and preacher is Sinclair Ferguson. I just love Sinclair Ferguson. And it's not just the Scottish accent. I think he's just one of the best writers and preachers living today. And a book that I read with a group of men in our church is entitled Devoted to God, Blueprints for Sanctification. Sinclair Ferguson wrote the book. And there's a chapter in that book called Prepositions of Grace. Prepositions. You know, think English grammar. Prepositions of Grace. And in that chapter, what Ferguson does is he looks at Galatians 2:20, which reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I tried to highlight the prepositions for the English grammarians among us. I have been crucified with Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Sinclair Ferguson unpacks those prepositions in that chapter. But one of the things he calls our attention to is that often in the New Testament, the language is that we believe in Jesus. In fact, we believe into Jesus. Into Christ is the language that's used. It's really interesting. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says, just a few sentences. This perspective, you know, of believing in Jesus or into Jesus Christ was so central to Paul's thinking that we never find him describing believers as Christians. Did you hear that? Ferguson asserts, and he's right, the Apostle Paul never describes believers as, quote, Christians. In fact, this expression is used very rarely in the New Testament. It's only used three times. Instead, because we believe into Christ, believers are most frequently described as those who are in Christ. So while there's nothing wrong with saying we're Christians or asking someone if they are a Christian or claiming to be a Christian, there's nothing wrong with that. But when you look at the way it's used in the New Testament, it's used three times in the New Testament, and twice you could almost infer it was being used almost in a pejorative sense, a negative way. What Ferguson notes in his book is that the Apostle Paul in his epistles talks about being in Christ 2 to 3 times per chapter in each of his epistles. That's how important this reality is. Now, why belabor this point? That's what we've got to get. That's what we've got to grasp. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. Ferguson says, when we get Christ by faith, we get everything that is in him to pardon, liberate, and transform our lives. I'll read it again. When we get Christ by faith, we get everything that is in him to pardon, liberate, and transform our lives. I mean, think how Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can't do nothing. Abide in me so that you can draw life from me. There's that idea of being in Christ. And the incarnation brings this union with Christ by faith into reality, because Jesus comes, take on human flesh. He bridges the gap. He is our righteousness. He pays the penalty for sin. And our union with Christ by faith, therefore, is our encouragement. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. If we're united to him by faith, we can't help but be encouraged. Man, listen again to Paul's words in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it starts there. Are you struggling to forgive? Are you struggling to be patient? Are you struggling to achieve oneness and unity and reconciliation? And remember who you are in Christ. You're united to him by faith. All the resources that he has won are yours to claim by faith. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. A second motivation, any comfort from love. Comfort from love. Paul speaks here of consolation or comfort. Now, when do you need comfort? Well, you need comfort when you're sad, when you're grieving, when you're discouraged. Relationships get you discouraged. Relationships cause you heartache and cause you sorrow. And so, Paul says, if you're going to pursue oneness in relationships, you need comfort from God's love. God's love is our great comfort. Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, how is God's love comforting? How is it encouraging? It's during our darkest moments and hours that we can rest assured that God's love never quits for us. It never fails. It can never stop. Here again, Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, Paul says, nothing. And he just goes to the laundry list. Nothing that you can think of can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. I was driving to Auburn yesterday, which was a very pleasant drive, particularly coming home. Some of you are wondering how I'd work that into the sermon. Well, there it is. I drove to Auburn yesterday and drove back. And if you've ever made the trip between here and Columbus, Georgia, you have passed the fields of solar panels. Have you seen those? I mean, just they're farming sunshine out there, I guess. And I wonder how much electricity they can gather from those fields of solar panels. Maybe one of the engineers among us knows, but it's just interesting to see those panels out there. And it got me thinking about, you know, that they have these competitions of which the Auburn Engineering School has been a winner. See, there's Auburn again. And the solar powered vehicles. And the thing is, I mean, it's like, okay, we got this car and go 10 miles an hour for about 30 minutes. You know, that's the kind of thing you come up with. I mean, probably better. I don't know. But here's my point. They've yet to come up with a solar powered vehicle that where you could take it from here to California and go, you know, 75 miles an hour with it. But what if they could? What if they get to the point where there's they've got these fuel efficient solar panels where gas stations become obsolete and we have these cars that just go and go and go? What kind of confidence would that give you for trips? I mean, you would take off across the desert. You would drive to California and go across these vast expanses without worrying about, am I going to be able to find a gas station? It would just give you confidence. It would give you encouragement. It would bring you comfort in a journey. Well, that's a minor picture of the love of God that's for us, that never quits. That's an endless supply. It gives us comfort. It gives us confidence to pursue relationships. I am loved. That gives me, Lord willing, love for others. We're motivated toward this unity that the apostle exhorts, this same mind, this same love, because we've got encouragement in Christ. We've got comfort of God's love. We've got, thirdly, participation in the Spirit. That's brought up in verse 1. Participation, or literally fellowship in the Spirit. It's our shared life in the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. You can't be this is Romans 8:5. I won't read it for you, but you can't be in Christ and not have His Spirit. In Romans 8, that great, really probably the greatest chapters in the Bible on the Holy Spirit, says that if you are in Christ, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so we talk about the Spirit does a work. And theologians call it vivification. That's a $10 theological term. The power of the Holy Spirit to bring life, to give you spiritual life. And you have the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ by faith, you have the promised Holy Spirit. It's interesting. If you've got an open Bible, just look at verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice it's work out, not work for. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you work it out. You make maximum effort, remembering that it's God by His Spirit who gives you both desire and ability. God's Spirit gives you desire and ability. That's what God's Spirit does for you. Your participation in the life of the Spirit gives you what you need to pursue this unity. The resources are there. God's Spirit's always been at work. In the Old Testament, His role was not as expanded as it is now. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the water. We see the Spirit empowering David and other kings. We see the work of the Spirit. But in the New Testament, it's like the Spirit comes into greater focus. Why is that? Well, the work of Jesus comes into greater focus, and He's the Spirit of Christ. And so as we come to see and understand Jesus' role more clearly, therefore we see the Spirit's role more clearly. And Paul exhorts us to recall our participation, our life in the Spirit. It's there. We look to the Spirit to pursue peace and unity in our relationships. I told you all this story before. It helps me to remember what Charles Spurgeon would do. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor of 19th century London, he preached in the great London Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was a mega church of the day. And Spurgeon had a pulpit that there were a number of steps he would take to climb into this pulpit. And the story is told that as he set foot on each step, and there may be as many as 30 steps, he would say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." As he ascended that pulpit to preach the gospel, he would say that to himself as to remind himself that it was only God's Spirit who could accomplish anything from that pulpit. But maybe you and I need to be saying that to ourselves more often, not just to preach a sermon, obviously, but as you come home from work and you're about to enter into your home, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." You're about to have a difficult conversation, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." As you're struggling with a burden and discouragement, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." As you're dealing with a child or a difficult relationship, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. He's real. The resources are there." If you have Jesus, you have His Spirit living within you. He's doing that work of, again, vivification, bringing you life. That's the participation, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So, again, these reasons, these incentives, these motivations for unity, our encouragement in Christ, our comfort from God's love, our participation in the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Paul mentions our affection and sympathy. He says in verse 1, "Is there any affection and sympathy?" Now, this is in the Greek, this is a fun word here for sympathy. And because it's a fun word to say. I just got to say it for you, not to impress you that I studied Greek, but just so you can hear the word. It's splachna. Splachna. It sounds like you're throwing something up against the wall. Splachna. And it's a word that describes your, I'm just going to use Alabama English. It's your guts. It's describing your innards. It's describing the kidney and the liver and the innermost part of you. It's from this term that we get this idea, the old English way talking about bowels of mercy. That's sympathy, what you feel within your deepest being for others. Now, here's something else that's really interesting. The verb form of this word that Paul uses here, when used in the Gospels, is only used of Jesus' compassion and sympathy toward people. It's never used of people compassion toward other people. Now, why is that significant? Because I think Paul is driving home, it's the sympathy that you've received that now you ought to have toward others. That's what he's getting at. This compassion that God has towards us. It reminds me of Psalm 103. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." We need to stop and think about that. That God shows us mercy and compassion. Yes, he loves us, but he also, the word is, he pities us. He knows that we're dust. He has compassion upon us. And we need to rest in that. And when we rest in God's compassion and mercy towards us, I believe it should fuel in us mercy, compassion toward others. Yeah, I was reminded of this saying not long ago, that we're often quick to judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. We're very slow to give anyone the benefit of the doubt. We, I use that purposely. We need to grasp God's compassion towards us that we might show it to others. And the best illustration I could ever come up with for this is Jesus' own illustration. It's the parable of what we often call the unforgiving servant. Remember, Peter goes to Jesus and he says, how often should I forgive someone? Up to 7 times, because he had been taught as a good Jew that you should forgive up to 3 times. So Peter says, I'll double it and add one. And now Jesus will be impressed. And I'm going to ask, you know, hey, should I forgive up to 7 times? And Jesus says, as you know, no, you should forgive 70 times 7. He blew Peter's circuits. And then he tells Peter the story of the unforgiving servant, of a servant who owed a king a debt that would have literally taken multiple lifetimes of labor to pay off. In other words, it was a debt the servant could never repay. And so the king was going to have him thrown, he and the man's family, into the debtor's prison. And the man comes and he begs for forgiveness and he even insults the king's intelligence. I'll pay you back, I promise. There's no way he could pay the king back. But what does the king do in the story that Jesus tells? He forgives him, cancels the debt. And as the story goes, the servant leaves the presence of the king. He sees a fellow servant who owes him money, owes him a debt. And the terms given in the parable are it was like a few days' wages. It was something manageable. And the fellow servant says to the one who just been forgiven, hey, would you forgive me or just give me time? And the servant says no. And he has this man thrown to the debtor's prison. And the fellow servants see this exchange. It rightfully makes them angry. They tell the king, and the king has the servant who had been forgiven but refused to forgive, he has him punished. And he uses these words, according to Jesus, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And it's just, we're being reminded, the mercy and compassion we have received is the resource we ought to draw from to give mercy and compassion towards others. God remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he wants us to show a measure of that compassion toward others. I believe what the apostle is doing in Philippians 2 is he's bringing the incarnation, the reality of it, home to our hearts. And he front loads this passage with application for us. And he's showing us that the incarnation is not just a doctrine to be shoved away for a seminary classroom. There's application here, because Jesus came in the flesh means that we can be in Christ. Jesus coming in the flesh proves God's love for us. Jesus coming in the flesh was demonstrated that the Spirit was coming in greater capacity, in greater significance. And Jesus coming in the flesh was his opportunity to show mercy and compassion. Compassion when he wants us to show one another. You know, as we come to the Lord's table today, hopefully it's an opportunity for us to, I'll use this term, to marinate, to soak in God's love, mercy, and compassion towards us. That's what the table is meant to do, through the bread and through the cup, to point us toward the reality of the gospel, so that we're not living like functional deists. This really happened. This really means something. Jesus is real. He rules and reigns now. It ought to mean something for everyday life, for everyday relationships. As we come to the Lord's table today, may it remind us of God's love for us in Christ, and may that trickle out into our other relationships, whatever they may be, in this room, in our homes, in our families, amongst our friends. May this gospel marinade, may it flavor our relationships. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for the encouragement that we have in Christ, the comfort we have in your love, the participation we have in your Spirit, and the affection and sympathy we receive from you. May we be encouraged to pursue healthy relationships because of these realities. Thank you. The incarnation is the argument for all of these realities of which we've read and spoken. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.